when the Lord Jesus called John, he was mending the nets. And when you do that, you get the net out of the water. You might pull it into the boat or later bring it to land and dry it out. But the very last thing you do was you'd inspect the net and you'd find cords, strings in the net which were not connected. And then you'd bring all those endings together. You'd tie them together. And that's what John was doing when the Lord Jesus called him to be his disciple. And interestingly, that's what John did in his writings. When he comes to write his gospel, it's the fourth gospel, the final gospel. And then he writes these epistles. It's after Paul's letters. It's set situated after Peter and James. And there he's taking all of these endings and tying them together. And that's especially what you find in the book of the Revelation. And one of the most delightful studies in Revelation is when you come to the final chapter. And if you would, on one side, place Genesis 1, 2, and 3, point by point, all the things which are brought up are answered there in those last couple chapters of the book of the Revelation. It's very beautiful. So it's a strange thing that the book of the Revelation has been so neglected, and many Christians find it very difficult and to them a closed book. When Calvin did his commentaries, and he wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible except when he came finally to the book of Revelation, and he felt like he couldn't approach Revelation. He didn't know what to do with Revelation and never wrote on it, and not in his commentary series. And that's been the way it is with many Christians. But the strange thing is that the name of the book is the Apocalypse, which is, of course, the opposite of an eclipse. In an eclipse, the light of the sun is covered by the moon. But the Apocalypse is the taking away of the veil, right? So that you see the sun. And a key word that you're going to see in the book of the Revelation is the word open. I think it occurs 28 times. And so what God is doing is he's opening things up to us. It's a delightful thing too to notice that in church history, it is really proven to be true, as it's stated in the book of Proverbs, that the path of the just is like a shining light which shines more and more until the perfect day. And so in these last 500 years since the time of the Reformation, we've had men who've studiously studied the Bible, and they've uncovered justification by faith and clearly explained it. And then they've talked about holiness. They talked about the attributes of God. They've talked about the missionary mandate. And it wasn't very quickly that they did this, but eventually, they began to talk about the Lord's coming. And this is a delightful thing that we enjoy today, that all those wonderful truths which were buried during the Dark Ages, after the time when the Lord Jesus and his apostles were on earth, there was a terrible falling away, where it was like when the Philistines got a hold of Abraham's wells and they buried them and filled them up with all kinds of rubble. You remember how Isaac, he had to come and he redug the wells of Abraham. Well, that's really what we see in the history of the church, where all of these wonderful truths which were lost to God's people for centuries were, by the great sacrifice and diligence of godly men and women, recovered. I think about the missionary mandate. I mean, you think, you know, you don't go to any church anywhere that doesn't have a missionary program, right? I mean, they may be doing a bad job of it, but at least they believe in it. But do you know that there was a time when missionary work was not on people's minds at all. They were not missionary minded. And really, it was in the last few centuries, especially after the time of Wesley, with their aggressive gospel preaching, that the missionary mandate was recovered to the church. And so it's really true that there has been, over the centuries, a great recovery. And in our day, we have the delight and the privilege of reading good, listening to good Bible teaching, where people lay out the simple, plain, obvious teaching of a book like the Revelation. It is opened to us. And so, in the scriptures, you have a book with a lot of symbolism. And I think, for instance, of the tabernacle in the wilderness, symbols that we enjoy. We like to talk about the lampstand and how it gave light with those seven lamps. We love to talk about the mercy seat and how the Bible says that the Lord would meet with his people above the mercy seat. It was, I think, later really referred to as the throne, because when the Bible talks about later, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up.
Yeah.
He was sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple. Here he was, a king in the temple on a throne, and yet he's also a priest, right? A king and a priest. And that's what Zechariah tells us. A priest shall sit upon his throne. So the mercy seat, a beautiful symbol of the Old Testament, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory. And really, you look at the whole temple itself. All these things in the Old Testament were given to us as symbols. And so the book of Revelation is a book full of symbols, but it's picking up, not new symbols, but picking up on symbols that we ought to be very familiar with, like those that you have in the Old Testament, like the tabernacle. And so what you're going to notice as we go through, and what I'm going to do tonight, I'm just going to point out a few obvious things, very plain things, maybe make a few observations. Do we go to what? How long do we go?
8:30.
Oh, wow. I'm warming up.
Say on.
I'm holding nothing back, brother.
Say on.
If this gets too tedious, you raise your hand or do something. in the book of the Revelation, it's very obvious to us in the first three chapters, you have presented a theme which has to do with light. The Lord is appearing to us with his hair as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. He holds in his hand seven stars, and he walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Light, 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 light everywhere. His garments, all white. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these three chapters, we see the Lord judging his church. And this is a very important, I'm sure that Steve probably brought this up, but most of the book is talking about judging the world, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. But does God play favorites? No. No. Is God even-handed in his judgments? This is a book about judgment. Things are coming to a conclusion. This is payday. And so now as we think about God's judgments, is God like a permissive parent who really doesn't much care how disobedient or mischievous his children are? That's not the way we read it. And so the scripture says, and this is a key verse, I think, not in Revelation, but over in 1 Peter 4, where he says, for the time has come that judgment must begin. The time has already come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, at us, What will be the end of those that do not obey the gospel? And so most of the revelation is really the last part of that verse. What shall the end be of those who do not obey the gospel? And so from chapter 4 right on to the end, you read that. But here in chapters 2 and 3, you have the Lord Jesus speaking directly to his church and bringing judgment. Now, one thing you'll notice is that he's going to be mentioning this word, I say open. He sets before us an open door, a door which no man can shut. And so you're going to have that a few times in this section. But one of the great themes in the Revelation is the transparency of God's judgments. That's a word that we use commonly today for honesty, no backroom dealings where we have secretive ways of handling problems. God is very open and honest with us, up front, we say, about what he's going to do. He does it in the light, not in darkness. Another theme in the Revelation is going to be the orderliness of his judgments. You notice the repetition of certain numbers, like the number 7. There are 7 churches, 7 stars. There are going to be 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, all these 7s. The 7th dimension. Yeah, the 7 lampstands. And so, and these things happening sequentially. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. An orderliness about it. When we get angry about something and our wrath pours out, what's the most common thing, problem we have with that? We get out of control. And we always say that parents should never discipline in anger. But what we really mean, when I hear that, never discipline in anger, well, look, if something bad happens, it's not wrong to be angry about it, but it is wrong to lose control. That's not right. I mean, to say, oh, I'm not angry about, well, why not? You ought to be.
Yeah.
But God has anger, doesn't he?
Yeah, sure.
But he doesn't lose control.
Absolutely.
And so there's an orderliness about what God is doing. Transparency. He's telling us all ahead of time what he's going to do.
Yeah.
And that to me is amazing. For instance, the whole Battle of Armageddon is described. Now, a lot of the things that the Bible describes about these future judgments are things that the world does not want to see happen. They do not want these things to happen. But God is telling us exactly what's going to happen, why it's going to happen, and he's presenting it to us in such a way that we will be, as we read about God's judgments, persuaded of the rightness of it. So much so that as we read these judgments, we will worship God. That's the way, that there's a kind of a logic coming across here that God is persuading us of in his judgments. So, how do I move this thing?
Press the arrow button right or left, either way. Want a new slide, is that it?
Oh yeah, there we go. Now, one of the things, I mentioned this keyword open, one of the things you're going to notice then is there's going to be sections in the book of the Revelation. For instance, chapters 1, 2, and 3, light. And it's repeated all the time, the idea of light. God's judging in the light and judging his people. And then after that, in chapter 4, it's an obvious change. You know that something new is happening. And he uses these words where John beholds a door standing open in heaven. And those words are going to occur. Now, I said the word open occurs about 28 times in the whole book, but in each section of the Revelation, he'll repeat that expression, open. Something is open in heaven, or the words heaven and being open will occur right in the same sentence. And that is exactly the case in chapter 4. What does John now see when he comes up? He sees a throne. And this is a beautiful thing because not only is God judging in the light, he's not in a hidden way, secretively, arriving at conclusions that we have no idea about and have no way of finding out about. He judges in the light, but he judges from a throne. Is there someone who has a right to judge? It's a question. I mean, we use that expression. What gives you the right?
Yeah.
God is making a statement, I have that right.
Yes.
Right? I have every right to judge. God has a right of ownership over everyone in this room. First of all, by creation, he made you. And second of all, he sent his son to redeem you. So he has a right of ownership over you. And in the end of chapter 4, in the end of chapter 5, those two themes are both celebrated. God is our creator, and we worship him for it. And God has sent his son to be our redeemer. And you have it right there. And in this section, he brings up something. He talked about it earlier on. He had talked about the idea about a throne. He talked to one of the churches. He says, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. But then he talks about him being upon a throne. It's not a new idea. And as you move through the book, there will be maybe a hint or a statement about what is coming next. And so when we come into this section, about 24 times, you're going to read this word, the throne. And one of the things you'll have is he's calling out that 144,000. And what do? They stand before the throne. And then it talks about these people who hide themselves in the caves and dens of the earth out of terror and fear, lest they should stand before him who sits on the throne. It's interesting. When a person becomes a real believer, they bow the knee, don't they?
Yes.
Yeah. They're not. They look at the throne as a good thing. They look at the throne, his reign, not only his future reign over all the earth, but his reign in our life as a good thing, and we worship him for it.
Amen.
We delight in it. We draw near to the throne.
Yes.
We come with boldness unto the throne of grace.
Amen.
That we may find grace and mercy in time of need.
Amen.
And so in this whole section, that whole idea of God being on a throne. Why is God going to judge? He has to judge. He must judge. Because he's on the throne.
Right.
He has a right to. We would say, when you look at it, he has to judge.
He does.
If he doesn't judge, who could? Right?
That's right?
And a beautiful thing that you see immediately in chapter 4. Maybe, perhaps we should, you know, I should turn to this. And we should read this because it's so lovely. And I was purposely not thinking I was going to steal anybody's thunder here because I'm not going to say much about Revelation, but
don't worry about that one.
Okay. Okay.
Well.
But this initial vision is so precious. After this I looked, and behold, a door, this is chapter 4, verse 1, was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon as a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. And by the way, this No, not to be too technical here, but the word seat is translated from the very same word where you have the throne. Christ is here pictured sitting on a throne, but sitting around him were these 24 seats, same word. They were sitting on 24 thrones, which, and we'll get back to that. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And so on. Now we could go on here, but I want you to notice that just as on Mount Sinai, you remember how the mountain quaked?
Yes.
And there were thunders and lightning.
Yes.
Well, here he comes up and he sees a very awesome sight. You've got lightning flashing out from that throne and thundering. Well, it's preparing John to see all these judgments which are going to fall upon the world. But there's something which is going to surround that throne. What is the first thing he mentions?
Rainbow.
A rainbow. And so the rainbow reminds us about how in Noah's day, God made a promise with the earth that he would not again bring a flood upon the earth. He made a promise, which he's kept. And of course, the scriptures talk about how the next time it's going to be fire.
Right.
But he did make a promise. And then there's something else that is around the throne. What is that?
The 24 elders?
Yeah, the 24 elders. The 24. They are not called angels, and they're not just called spirits either. They're people, evidently.
Yes.
And the inference then is that here, what John sees is people who have already been resurrected. Is that fair?
Are they what the scriptures speak about, just men made perfect?
The spirits, well, there are the spirits of just men.
Yeah.
You know, David is one of those, the spirit of just men. But here you've got people in a physical body sitting on a throne. They're not just spirits, and they're not angels, they're people. So what he's saying here is that a resurrection has occurred. A resurrection. Well, how could that be? Evidently, before that time of judgment, which we understand is what is called the 70th week of Daniel, that future time of judgment happens, a resurrection will happen.
Right.
And here we have the representatives of that resurrection all represented in these thrones sitting around the throne on those seats. So, here in the Revelation, the theme is not the rapture. He does make reference to it in talking to the 7 churches, like for instance in the Church of Philadelphia. He talks about the rapture, but the main theme is God's judgment and what is going to happen at the Advent. But this fits with our understanding of the rapture.
Amen.
That before the judgment falls, a resurrection has already occurred. Christ is the first fruits. He's the very first one. Other people have been resuscitated or brought to life, but they had not risen with a resurrection body. Christ rose with a resurrection body. And he's called the first fruits of those who sleep. But then, if he is the first fruits, he's part of a harvest. So when you have a harvest, usually there's some crop that come ripe real early. That'd be the first fruits. And they say that's the best. The first fruits. But then you'll have the main body of the harvest. Well, what is that? The rapture. The coming of Christ for his people. But then, at the end of the harvest, after the main body of the harvest has been taken in, what happens? You get the gleanings. That's what Ruth came into the fields to get. And so, at the end of the time of the tribulation, we read about the resurrection of the martyred saints who die in that time. And then the Bible says, and this is the first resurrection. Well, how can that be the first resurrection? Because after all, Christ had been resurrected more than 2,000 years before this. How can this be the first resurrection? It is in the sense that it's part of that first resurrection. The whole body of the harvest has been brought in. The first fruits, the main body, and now finally the gleanings. That's my humble suggestion, and I think it works. But certainly here, that's what you have with the throne of God. Resurrected saints, already in their resurrection bodies, they've already been to the judgment seat of Christ, they've been rewarded, and now they're seated on these thrones, and as judgments flash forth from that center throne, they not only first have to pass by the rainbow. In other words, those judgments are in line with God's promises. God is restraining himself. He holds himself to his promises. Now, in Islam, I don't want to spend time throwing stones at other poor mortals who believe weird things, but in Islam, they have a God who they talk about how sovereign he is, and he can just do whatever he wants. If Allah wants to lie, or if Muhammad lies, or is inconsistent with his own principles, well, that's because he's God, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And that's the belief that they have. And there are belief systems like that. But the God that we know is a God who is consistent with his principles. He's consistent with his holiness. He's consistent with his love. He keeps his promises. This is the way God is. And one of the characteristics of the book of Revelation, you're going to find as you read it, is that God will restrain himself. For instance, it'll talk about a judgment, and it'll say, a third were killed. You know, and it'll give a percentage about how many or how far reaching that judgment goes. And so God is that way. He could just burn everything up, right? But he doesn't do that. He restrains himself. It's a great lesson for us, amen?
Amen.
Self-restraint. So, are these 24 thrones just puppet yes men who have nothing to say? Or are they actually, in some sense, participating in these judgments? That's a good question. You do have the saints later on coming with Christ to judge the world. But in the book of Revelation, what we find is these resurrected saints who are now, if this is who they are, they no longer have the flesh to fight with, right? And sin is no longer. And there they are, worshiping the Lord and agreeing with the Lord and participating with the Lord in his judgments. It's a hard thing for us to imagine, isn't it? Because we would feel, when we think about judging the world, like, I wouldn't want to do that. But these men are doing it. That's exactly what they're doing. As they sit around the throne, and there they are looking at the Lamb upon the throne and agreeing with and actually worshiping him. And that would be a goal for us, wouldn't it? As we read the book of Revelation, Lord, can I worship you in that same way? Amen?
Yes.
That I would understand your purposes, agree with them,
yes,
worship you for them.
Amen.
As we go on, I just want to notice with you a couple verses. They're important. For instance, in Exodus, you don't really read about a throne in the tabernacle when they built it. They didn't call it a throne, but there was a mercy seat. And in Exodus, it says in Exodus 25, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony." And it says it again later on, I think in chapter 36. And then there's another passage we already referred to in Isaiah I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The setting for Isaiah 6 is that Uzziah, who had been a king, intruded into the priesthood, and God smote him with leprosy. There he was in his pride, thinking that he could also function as a priest, and he was in the temple, and the priest rushing in to stop him, and as they did so, and Uzziah was arguing with them and opposing them, and the priest looked on as leprosy visibly manifested itself on his forehead. And they saw it right before their eyes. He's a leper. And they took him out. They drug him out of the temple. And he died a leper. But our God, our Lord, is both a priest and a king.
Amen.
Amen? And that's the one that Isaiah saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. He saw him on a throne, and his train filled the temple. Praise God. And this, of course, the great thing that we celebrate in, I've got the wrong verse. It's not Isaiah. It's actually Zechariah. Zechariah 6:13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah 6:13. Praise God. So, in our present political situation, we have three branches of government. We have the executive, the judicial, and the representatives, the Senate and the House of Representatives. And we like it that way because the idea is that they balance one another out. We're saying we can't trust one man or one branch to have total control. What happened in Nazi Germany? Adolf Hitler got total control over the judiciary and over the representative government. He became a total dictator. And look what happened. Yeah. And so we look at that and we think, we don't want that. We can't trust a man to do all that, to be that. But when we look to the Lord Jesus, we read in the New Testament about him, not only as our king, but as our great high priest. Yes. And he is the prophet of God. A prophet, a priest, and a king. He has the holy anointing oil. Amen?
Yes.
And are we comfortable with that?
Yes.
Or are you scared of it? You can't trust one man to have... We think that's great. That's exactly what we want.
We long for it.
We want him there. And that's the Lord we worship. Praise God.
Amen.
So the next section of the Revelation, we read this, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. It's a very strange thing, but I just noticed that same little formula, opened in heaven. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And what he's going to see in this situation is he's going to see, and they're going to feature a new piece of furniture right out of the old tabernacle. This time it's going to be the golden altar. He'd already referred to this a couple chapters back when he talked about the souls from underneath the altar who are crying out to God, saying, "Oh Lord, how long? Holy and true." Crying out to God for justice. And in this chapter, we're going to see God judging, and it's all going to be in answer to the prayers and cries of God's persecuted people. Mm. All these who are being murdered, exiled, all the horrifying things that have happened to God's people through this. Is God silent to all that? Well, this whole section from chapter 8 through almost to the end of chapter 11 has a loud answer because you have the trumpets blasting. But it begins with silence. There's silence in heaven. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of activity going on. Mm-hmm. And it's a busy place. John goes up there, he sees all these things happening. Imagine, have you ever been in a large auditorium or where maybe you were listening to, and suddenly everything went silent? Mm-hmm. I think we've all had that situation where they said, now, and they mentioned some solemn matter, let's all have a moment of silence. And maybe for 30 seconds, everyone quiets down. It seems like an hour.
Yeah.
Imagine if you were John and you were up there in heaven with all these things you're seeing, and then suddenly, for a half hour, nothing. There was silence in heaven.
Unnerving.
Yeah, but it's only a half an hour. What about the rest of the hour? So God is going to speak. He's not going to stay silent forever. And you think of the voice of the martyrs, all these people crying out for justice. And nothing's happened. Mm-hmm. Look at what Hitler did. Look at what Stalin has done. Look at what Mao Zedong has done. Look at what's going on right now. The Church of God is the most persecuted minority in all the world. We are as sheep for the slaughter. Paul quotes from the Psalms, we are killed all the day long. And you have these people who are crying out to God for help. This is a really striking passage, but I want to mention the fact that in the New Testament, you do have places where God's people cry out to God for justice, and it's not wrong. And I know that we are to forgive our persecutors, love our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, pray for them and forgive them. But at the same time, when you see really awful things happening, mm-hmm. is it right to say, Lord, bring it to an end? Mm-hmm. Well, I don't see how you can't pray that way.
Yeah.
We had in our assembly back in Grand Rapids a couple who lived through the a rebellion that happened in the Belgian Congo back in the 60s. Mm-hmm. And it was an amazing thing. And the horrors of it. And the things that they saw and they knew. And I often hear people say, well, you know, what the church really needs is persecution. We need to up the persecution. That would really help us. And I understand, you know, you hear about that. But really, you think about that. Do you want a bunch of armed men to come in, find the leaders or whoever? That's what they do. They find whoever the elders are or the preachers or the missionaries and take them off to prison and kill them? Mm-hmm. Is that what you're really, really asking for? Is that what you think? Oh yeah, that would really, really be great. I think about what happened in Russia under the time of Stalin. They went through a lengthy period of persecution. And when it all opened up and people started to get saved and the spread of the gospel in Russia, they would find these little groups, usually of elderly women, no young people among them, and many of them, they spoke a dialect all of their own. They had become so insular, so much to themselves, that their Russian was kind of like like their own little subculture dialect they'd fallen into. And I think about what has happened with the Mennonites and the Amish people. Man, talk about being persecuted. But they became so insular as a result of all the persecution. So, hey, persecution is not a walk in the park. Yeah. I mean, we can be victorious. We don't have to be like that. We don't have to be insular. We can be bold and be out with the gospel and face death boldly. But all the same, in the New Testament, I don't know of any place where the apostles say, please pray for our Christians that they'll experience more persecution. No, he says we should pray for those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's what we should be praying for. We need to pray for those who are being persecuted, support them, visit them, help them. But we're not to ask for more persecution. And I'm saying all of that, agreeing with you when you say persecution purifies the church. Yes, that's true. But there's a downside to persecution. And we need to be realistic about that.
Yeah, yes.
Am I saying more than I should here?
No.
This is
stay on.
So
stay on.
Okay. I want you to notice a few statements that you have in Scripture to this effect. One is in Luke chapter 18. And there the Lord Jesus was teaching on the matter of importunity and prayer. And in that passage, I think it's right, is it right, down by verse 8? He says, and shall not God avenge, this is Luke 18, his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And that really supports what I was saying. Shall he find faith on the earth? When you're coming out of that time of persecution, there are people who are brought right to the edge. I mean, they're pushed to the very edge. Shall they find faith on the earth? And here they are, they're praying. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. God's people crying out, and this is a teaching on prayer. And you have a similar statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there he is talking about God's judgment. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're persecuted, we need to pray for our persecutors, pray that they be converted, forgive them. We need to be gracious to them, as the Lord told us very plainly. But then at the same time, we need to pray for the end of persecution and that God will resolve the matter. And that's exactly these prayers here. Amen. Amen. So there are some people who think that this kind of praying that these men, like under the altar, crying out, "Oh Lord, holy and true, how long?" And that's sub-Christian praying. That we don't pray that way today. We shouldn't pray like they did there in the book of Revelation. They were, you know, these are Jews in the time of the tribulation, and that's how they're praying, but that's not the way Christians should pray today. I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's the spirit of things. I think it's totally what you have here in the persecution of the saints lines exactly up with the prayer of the Christ taught in Luke 18 and over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you also have it when in James, when he talks about God's people being persecuted, and he says, the cries of those being persecuted, quote, have entered into the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. They're crying out in their persecutions. And there he also says in James chapter 5, verse 9, the judge stands at the door. The coming of the Lord is near, and the judge is coming, and he's going to set things right. Praise God.
Amen. We long for that.
Yeah, yeah. Now, the next section, mentions the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of his testament. Now, in the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, it was a remarkable temple in all the East, because people from all those areas, they had their temples in which they had many of these temples, many gods. They had idols, full of idols. But when they came to Jerusalem, and the historians talk about this, they talk about coming to a temple with no idol. Very odd, very strange. Well, there was an ark in the Holy of Holies, but actually the ark is not an image of God. It is a meeting place of God with man. That's what it is. That's where the blood was applied. And the Lord, from above the mercy seat, would meet with his people. And there, inside the ark, you had the manna, you had the rod that budded, and Moses' writing of the law on those two tables of stone. Really, a picture of inwardly what the Lord Jesus is. The resurrected Lord, the rod that budded, the one who perfectly kept God's law, and he is the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the meeting place between God and man. But my point is, the ark itself is not an idol. It was not a depiction of God. It is a meeting place between God and man. And so in this section, God opens up heaven, and what does he see? He sees the ark. And in this section of the Revelation, you will have God dealing with the sin of idolatry. And you'll have a lot recorded about the man of sin, how men are going to worship him. But God's people are those who are true to the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to bow down and worship the idol. That's just really what the whole section of Revelation is about. You have the man of sin, and then in the next section, in chapter 15, this is very beautiful, he says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And when John came up and saw that temple opened, what he sees as he goes in is the Shekinah glory everywhere. God's glory. So, in the previous chapters, the end of chapter 11, really chapter 12 through the beginning of 12 through 15, you have this issue of idolatry, the big theme, God dealing with it, and why he must judge idolatry. Idolatry is an insult to God, isn't it? Steve, you've been there. We've been in places, and you probably in your travels, you've seen places where it's full of idolatry. God hates it. One of the things which is pointed out repeatedly in Scripture, God's detestation of idolatry. And he says to us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to hate idols. Whenever we begin to worship something, expecting it to provide for us what only really God can do, that's idolatry. And God hates it. And what idolatry does is it becomes a depiction of God where we say, this is what I want God to be like. Where people would fashion their own gods. This is the way I wish Jesus were. This is the way I wish that God would, if I had to say about this is what God would do, instead of letting God tell us what he's going to do. Idolatry, and God hates it. But then in the next section, when he talks about the Shekinah glory, there in chapter 15, and it goes on almost to the end. You have not God dealing with the man of sin, but rather dealing with the great whore. When we come before God, we worship him in the beauty of holiness.
Amen.
Don't we?
Amen.
When you see God in his glory, we fall down and we worship him. But in this world, there are people who have themselves perverted beauty. They've taken beauty and made it something that God never intended it to be. And so this section really deals with that. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. And then finally, in the ending of the last section of the book, a little bit clumsy with this overhead. Oops. Come on, John. You have finally the temple of God itself. And there in chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. And the beauty of this section, we saw in the previous chapters, chapter 12 through into 15, the man of sin, chapter 15 to 19, the great whore. But here in this final chapter, you see the perfect man and the perfect woman.
Amen. Yes.
Praise God.
Yes.
And all of the issues that Adam and Eve dealt with, and I'm sure had so many questions about, every one of them is answered in these chapters. Mm. And it's the temple of God coming down from heaven. The city of God, and in the city of God, God himself dwells. Praise God. I saw heaven opened. You remember how Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, he looked up. He says, I see Jesus. He says, I see heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so for us today, the beauty of it is this, that not only did Stephen see Jesus through an open heaven, but the Bible says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor.
Amen.
God has opened heaven for us.
Amen.
Remember how when the Lord Jesus came up from his baptism, heaven opened. And that dove came down upon him. And then later he was talking to Nathanael. And he says, you marvel that I said I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these. For you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Praise God. So that's our privilege. And really when we pray, when we seek God, when you get right with God, you know, that's what you're doing. You're entering in through the windows of heaven. You see heaven opened. Yeah, praise God. Well, I just wanted to present that there are six sections or six scenes in the book of the Revelation. Each one features a piece of furniture or something related to the symbolism of the tabernacle. Just mentions it. But there's going to be an idea presented in those chapters. The book really is not a long book. Many of the chapters are rather brief. But in it, we see God judging. And why God must judge.
Yeah.
God must judge because he's holy. God is in the light. God must judge because there is a throne. This world is not like a school bus where the brakes have gone out and you're careening down a mountain path. No, God is in control. God is on the throne. And God must judge, and he's going to judge. God must judge in answer to the prayers of his persecuted people.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to. The altar of incense, he's going to do it. God must judge idolatry. He's going to judge the man of sin. And he must judge fornication. He must judge immorality. He's going to judge the great whore. And ultimately, there has to be a conclusion, right? The perfect man and the perfect woman joined together. Amen. Forever and ever.
Amen.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. God must do these things. Praise God.
Amen.
Okay, there's a few minutes, and I'm sure you have a comment or a testimony or a question.
Well, at the end, one of the lovely things that I recall is there's the throne and the Lamb and no more curse.
No more curse.
No more curse. Wonderful.
Yeah, praise God.
Yeah. And the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, who's ever found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is saved forevermore. Wonderful.
Yeah.
How could we stand before the throne of God without the Lamb being there?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's all is perfection.
Yeah. Yeah, God wants us to understand his judgments, agree with them, understand the logic of it, the reason why it has to be. And then these things, the more we read it, the more we get in the scriptures, I think it does bring peace to us because God's people are suffering.
Yeah.
They're going through some hard times.
Getting worse.
Yeah, no. And really, with the things that are going on culturally, persecution, as I look at it, is totally unavoidable. It is coming, and we need to be braced for it. We need to understand it, you know, be really squared away spiritually.
Pray for discernment. False Christs yeah. are coming.
Yeah. Yeah. And really, we need great boldness, don't we? Because what I'm picking up is I'm listening to people, especially folks who are listening to the podcasts and the conservative talk that goes on. And you listen to a lot of it and you agree with it. You say, yeah, you're right. All that woke stuff, I'm totally against it. And yeah, you know, these things that are going on culturally, that's bad too. And I... Yeah, we're against all that. But a lot of these conservative commentators that are dominating the news, one thing you'll notice is a lot of them are not evangelical Bible-believing people. You could listen to them for a very, very long time, and you're never going to hear much about the gospel of the grace of God coming out of their mouth. Basically, if all I listened to were these guys, I would be a moralist, just like the Pharisees. And I'm against this, and I'm against... And well, yes, of course, but they will talk about all these things going on in the world and mock these people with blue hair, mock these people and laugh at... We ought to be weeping for these people, right? Hey, if God brought revival, what would happen? These are the people that God would be saving. These are people who are broken. They have nothing. Mm-hmm. And when I got converted in the early 70s, God was saving people where they'd destroyed their lives. They'd gone off, lived on a commune or hitchhiked out to the West Coast or, you know, they had made a mess of themselves. And God was saving a lot of people right at that time. And I remember how the churches were so shocked when these people, you get a guy with a braided ponytail hanging halfway down his neck wearing bib overalls and he was barefoot or whatever, walking in and sitting in the second row in the church building. And they didn't know what to do. But God was saving these people.
Yeah.
And hey, if God brings revival, and which is what we pray for. These folks who they've not only tattooed, but they've cut themselves, they've branded themselves, they've pierced themselves, they've done all kinds of things to themselves. They're going to be coming to us seeking a message of life. Yes. We better be ready to give it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We need to know what the gospel, the grace of God is, and feel it deeply. Mm. And be ready to preach it. Praise God.
Amen. We have these treasures in earthen vessels.
One further thought related to persecution was how the believers responded in Acts 4, where in the midst of persecution they said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word."
Praise God. Exactly. Exactly.
Lord answered that, and the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness.
They spoke the word of God with boldness. Praise God.
Amen.
Yeah.
One.
That's really good. Thank you, Eric. We needed that. Well, why don't we have a couple brothers, unless we have more to say, we can have a couple brothers pray, and then we can call it good.
Okay. Our Father and God, we come before thee with blessing and praise and honor and glory for thee, O Lord. How wonderful to hear thy word ministered about these things to come. And we appreciate coming to a clearer understanding of some of these portions of your word. Father, help us to give ourselves to thee every day and throughout the day. And give ourselves in such a way, Lord Jesus, that you can use us at any moment, in any situation, and help us to continue to be in thy word, studying thy word, filling our hearts and minds with thy word, but also knowing that if we get into a situation that we don't really know what to say, praise the Lord, the Spirit of God would speak through us.
Amen.
And so we thank thee, Lord, tonight for our dear brother John and the ministry that he's given to us.
Amen.
And helped us to focus on these things because, Lord, I believe at least that we are very, very close to the end of this age. And, Lord, help us to be prepared and be ready with the word that will penetrate another person's heart and spirit and soul, and that they would receive the Lord Jesus, for he is the only Savior.
Amen.
He is the only one. And Lord, help us to be able to present him in that kind of way, but also with great love and great tenderness and also conviction. And so we pray these things, giving thanks for this good ministry that we've heard tonight, and praise the Lord for our brother John and the message that he brought us tonight. So we pray all these things, giving thanks in the name of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, we give thanks for the fellowship here at Frostproof. And we give thanks really for all the children of God throughout this area, all those that know and love the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for what you're doing in the Church of God. And we pray, Father, help us to be devoted to the Lord Jesus. We would be a church where people can come and be nurtured and grow spiritually. A church which has got a heart for souls, that we pray for others, that we serve others. Help us to serve one another with a full heart. Oh God, give us a real zeal to live for you. And we pray, help us as we read together from the book of the Revelation, mm-hmm. that we would understand your judgments, that we would be persuaded of them, and that we would worship you as a result. And Father, move us, we pray, to be a praying people.
Amen.
And we just ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and help us.
Amen.
Amen.